Please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9 as we continue our study today in the book of Daniel. If you have your outline from last week's Sunday school, I would recommend that you take it out because we are going to go over it again. And if you do not have one, Pastor has some in his hands, and he will give you one. We are currently studying Daniel's third vision, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, and this is part 4. The prophecy of the 70 weeks, part 4. And I have subtitled today's lesson, Daniel's Prophecy, Lesson 2. Last week we learned 7 important facts concerning the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And we learned that the phrase 70 weeks mentioned in verse 24 of our passage of Scripture actually means 70 sevens of years, or 7 sevens literally. And 70 times 70 is a total of 490 years that will be required to fulfill Daniel's prophecy in verses 24 through 27 of this passage of Scripture. We also learned that verse 24 is the key to the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in this chapter. It is a summary verse, where verse 25 is actually the key interpretation of the prophecy. It is the starting point of our timeline. And we have not even gotten into the starting point of our timeline yet because we are still in verse 24. We were looking and studying from verse 24 6 conditions or 6 accomplishments that need to be performed before the prophecy of the 70 weeks can be completed when our time ran out last week. We were discussing these 6 conditions, and we said concerning these 6 conditions that the first 3 conditions deal with the removal of sin. And we said the final 3, or the last 3 conditions, deal with the restoration of righteousness. And we discussed these 3: to finish the transition, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That has not happened yet for the nation of Israel. They are future prophecies. But someday Israel's transgression will be finished, and their apostasy will come to an end, and the restoration that Daniel sought and desired in his prayer in this chapter will be brought to completion at the end of the 70 weeks. Someday Israel's sins will end. They will be over. In fact, all sin on earth will be over. So the prophecy really teaches us that all Israel will be brought into judgment and that sins will be judged. But it also introduces to us God's divine mercy and God's divine forgiveness to the nation of Israel. And someday Israel will be reconciled to God. They will be reconciled to Christ. Their reconciliation as a nation will be complete. Now, the basic provision of that reconciliation was made at the cross. But the actual application for the nation of Israel will not be made until Christ's second advent. The only way they are saved now is if they individually trust Christ as their personal Savior. They are not altogether as a nation under God. Today, we will look at the final 3 conditions mentioned in our outline concerning Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks, and we'll be studying these conditions for the restoration of righteousness for the nation of Israel. So I want you to turn back into your outline, please, as we do look at these situations here in this passage of Scripture. So that would be page 4 of your outline. Page 4 of your outline. Now, just as a review, let's reread verse 24 of Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks, and we said that word weeks is the literal word sevens. 70 sevens are determined. Now, the word determined means decreed. 77 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city, Gabriel tells Daniel in this passage of Scripture. And then he gives them 6 reasons why. 1, to finish the transgression. 2, to make an end of sins. And three, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Those are the three we discussed last week. Here come the three that we will discuss today. Four, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Five, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And six, to anoint the most holy. So let's begin by looking at that page in our outline, to bring in everlasting righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 6, we are told that one of the names of Jesus is the Lord our righteousness. And in the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 52, 11, we are told, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. This thought is developed in the New Testament on repeated occasions. For example, in Romans chapter 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul fully expounds this idea of Christ our righteousness. By living a sinful life, Jesus wove a perfect robe of righteousness, which he is willing to impute on all those who believe. This righteousness is available right now in Christ. When Christ died, he provided not only for the sins to be removed, but for righteousness to be granted. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God will bring in everlasting righteousness. The form of the verb bring in here means to cause to come in. And the word everlasting in Hebrew is plural, meaning ages. So everlasting righteousness will come in through the ages in the end times. So again, the actual righteousness of the nation of Israel occurs only when they make an appropriation at Christ's second coming. Now I want us to stop and look at this verse in Jeremiah. So if you'll turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 31, we'll take a look at this. Jeremiah chapter 31. Look what it says in Jeremiah, beginning in chapter 31, verse 31, and we'll read down to verse 34. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, this new covenant is in time and in quality. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God. And they shall be my people. There's verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Now, while we're here in Jeremiah, just turn to chapter 33, and look at verse 16 with me of Jeremiah chapter 33. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. And we see that throughout the scriptures. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. We'll look at a couple psalms. And look what it says in Psalm 96, verse 13, the last verse of the psalm. Before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth, he shall judge the world with righteousness, and the people with his truth. Look at the very next verse, or actually two verses down in Psalm 97. Clouds and darkness are around him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. And we see the same thing if we turn back just a couple sections to Psalm 85. And look at what it says in Psalm 85, verse 13. Righteousness shall go before him and shall set us in the ways of his steps. And then we can look at Isaiah. Turn with me to that passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1, that you see in your outline. And we'll read Isaiah chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "And I will restore thy judges as at the first, and thy counselors as at the beginning. Afterward thou shalt be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with judgment, and her converts with righteousness." And there's another one in Isaiah chapter 32 while we're here. It'll be the last one we look at in this passage here. Isaiah chapter 32. And look what it says in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17. "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and the assurance forever." Now that phrase, "the assurance forever," actually means salvation. So, let's sum it up this way. Isaiah chapter 64, verse 4 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing. Our righteousness are as filthy rags." And Psalm 4, verse 5 says, "Offer the sacrifice of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." If you are here today and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, there's a righteousness of God for you. It's accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. It's changing your heart condition. It's what we call justification. Changing the way we live. Becoming in a right standard, a right position with God, a right standard in God's eyes. I love Job when he said, "My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go." That's what we should do. But we all experience trials and tribulations. David, for example, said, "Deliver me in thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline thy ear unto me and save me," he said in Psalm 71, 2. And then he also said, "Quicken me, O Lord, for thy name's sake, for thy righteousness' sake. Bring my soul out of trouble." Psalm 143, verse 11. So there are times when we are in distress or we are in sorrow. Righteousness can change or reverse the condition of our soul, and righteousness can restore our spirit. It can actually cause us to what? Sanctify ourselves through the Word of God. And that's what we're talking about here in general. Psalm 23:3 says, "He restoreth my soul and leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake." And Matthew 5, verse 6 says, "Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." But it also says in Romans 10:10, "For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." So you have to know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior to receive righteousness. But once you receive that righteousness, when you falter and fall, then God gives you the ability to get back up and get right back on track, to come right back into a perfect viewpoint from his way of thinking. If you ever want to study three righteous men in the Bible, Ezekiel 14:14 tells us that Noah, Daniel, and Job were the three most righteous human beings on earth. Now, it's interesting because we're studying from the book of Daniel. So we could go back to that phrase we used many weeks ago and say, dare to be a Daniel. Dare to walk right with God. And it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's what Jesus Christ has done for us. That's the thought in the passage of Scripture. Christ's death provided for the removal of sin, but it also provided for righteousness to be granted for all those who believe. And someday, Christ, during his millennial reign, will bring in, or cause to come in, as it says, a new age of everlasting righteousness. And at that time, all Israel will be in a right relationship with God. And they will dwell securely in God's kingdom. And Israel will finally call the Messiah, the Lord, our righteousness. But that has not happened yet. Someday, Christ will bring everlasting righteousness to the nation of Israel. But it hasn't occurred. That's the fourth condition. The fifth condition we see in verse 24 is this: to seal up the vision and the prophecy. To seal up the vision and the prophecy. Now, look what we wrote here in our outline. Prophecy was not introduced into the world by God until sin entered in, Genesis 3:15. When Christ comes in power and establishes his kingdom, every prophecy concerning him will become a reality. Every prophecy concerning Israel will also be fully and finally realized. When Israel's transgressions cease and her communion with God becomes unbroken in the future, there will be no further need for prophecy. All prophetic predictions and announcements will be fulfilled, and faith will give way to sight. At that time, God's prophetic communication to Israel will come to an end. The Apostle John in the book of Revelation received the last prophecy sent by God. There are no new oral prophecies, they have ended. And the writing of the scripture is also sealed and complete. In other words, or in the words of Charles Spurgeon, as he says, if it's true, it isn't new, and if it's new, it isn't true. And I especially always go back to these people that have an oral prophecy today. Even though we are in the final days, they always connect their oral prophecy to their seed giving, the money that you have to give the church. Okay? Make sure when you're following a preacher, you follow the word of God first. And what they say is true. Because turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And look what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8. Charity, that's love, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. And whether be tongues, they shall cease. And whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. In fact, look down at verse 12. He's going to say it again. For we know, we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Now it's pretty interesting. The word fail here actually means, in this passage of Scripture, done away with. It's the word vanish in the same passage of Scripture right here. Prophecy will be done away with. It will vanish in the days to come. So at this time, there is only two types of prophecy in the world: fulfilled prophecy that has already happened, or unfulfilled prophecy that has not happened, that is yet to happen. And Israel's prophecy is still unfulfilled because there is still more to come. And remember, in this passage of Scripture of the vision of Daniel in the 70 weeks, he is speaking specifically about the nation of Israel. He's not speaking about the church. So the thought is kind of like the same verse I wrote here in your outline, Revelation chapter 22, verse 18, where John was told to seal up the prophecy of Revelation. Someday, all prophecy will be sealed up. But this has not happened yet to the nation of Israel. So, to seal up the vision and the prophecy. And then finally, we see the sixth condition here. The sixth condition in our outline: to anoint the most holy. Now, there is not a perfect agreement among conservatives concerning the exact meaning of this term. But when you study the term out, you see, quite often the phrase literally reads, to anoint the Holy of Holies. So the phrase can be understood in one of two ways. We'll give it the benefit of the doubt here. The Most Holy could be a reference to the Messiah as a person, as seen in Hebrews 7, verse 26. But most times in general usage, it deals with a place and not a person when you study the phrase out. So more accurately, it refers to most holy things or a most holy place. So it's probably talking about a temple or a tabernacle, the most holy place that will be set up, a heavenly sanctuary, you might say. So I want you to turn with me to the Bible, to Amos chapter 9. Now you're going to say, wait a minute, it's going to take me a minute to find Amos. Well, we're already in the book of Daniel, and you know where the book of Daniel is. So after you get back to the book of Daniel, just turn and look beyond the book of Daniel, and you're going to find the book of Hosea, and you're going to find the book of Joel, and then you'll find the book of Amos. And I want you to turn there to Amos chapter 9, verse 11. We believe that when he's speaking about the most holy here, he's not speaking about Jesus Christ. He's speaking about a future tabernacle, a future temple that will take place in the end times. Because look what it says in Amos chapter 9, verse 11. In that day will I raise up a tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and will build it as in the days of old. Now, we can confirm that in the New Testament, too. Go to Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 15 in the New Testament. And we'll confirm that same type of thinking. Acts chapter 15. And look what it says starting in verse 14 of Acts chapter 15. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets as it is written. After this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up. So again, the idea or the thought of a tabernacle, that's what the reference means when it says anoint the most holy. God will come back, set up a tabernacle, and anoint that tabernacle. It will be a most holy place. Now, with that thought in mind, understand that that has not happened yet. There is no millennial temple, but there will be a future temple someday where Israel will live forever. So keep that thought in mind. It has not happened. But someday a new holy place, a new heavenly sanctuary will exist for the nation of Israel. Now those are the six conditions we've seen in verse 24 of this passage of Scripture. So far in our study of this chapter, we have looked at section A in our outline, the classification of weeks in the Word of God. We have looked at section B in our outline, the conditions required for the fulfillment of the prophecy. That's the verse we just looked at, verse 24. And now we want to move on to section C in our outline concerning the commandment to go forth concerning the prophecy found in verse 25. Now remember, this is the key to the interpretation of when this prophecy will begin. So we'll read it and we'll make some comments. Verse 25, Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. Know, therefore, and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troubled times. So now we're beginning to look at the timeline of the prophecy. Gabriel says to Daniel in this passage of Scripture, know, learn, and understand, discern. Or we could say, Daniel, learn and discern the main facts of this prophecy. because not every little detail of the prophecy is given to Daniel. He doesn't see every little section of this prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. And even what he was given, he may not have understood either. Because we see Daniel in chapter 12 say this, "And I heard, but I understood not. And then I, O my Lord, what shall the end of these things?" What's going to happen in the end? Now, whether he's talking specifically about the final vision he gets in chapters 10, 11, and 12, or he's talking about this prophecy that he got here, we don't know for sure. We do know there's parts he doesn't understand. And we definitely know that he doesn't understand the church, because the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. So there is certain things that Daniel doesn't know. So he starts out here, Gabriel, by giving him the key to the interpretation of the prophecy. So let's break it down. The phrase, "from the going forth," that literally means out of. So out of the commandment. Now the word commandment is a simple word, command. So out of the command. But it's interesting, this word. The word command here carries with it the idea of a command from men, or a command from mankind. Now it does reflect the will of God, but it's in reference to an announcement or a statement made by some type of human authority. So out of the command by someone to restore and bring back or rebuild the temple and the city of Jerusalem is when this prophecy will begin. Now I say that because now I need you to look at your outline again under C. There were more than one command or decrees to rebuild the temple. In fact, there were several commands. Some say three, some say four. And we're going to look at those commands, or at least begin to look at those commands today, and we'll finish them up next week. And then we'll get to our timeline. The first command was from Cyrus in 538 BC to build the Lord's house and to restore the worship in the temple. So we're going to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. 2 Chronicles chapter 36. And look at verse 22 and verse 23 with me in 2 Chronicles chapter 36. "Now in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you, all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up." Now, right behind this chapter, don't turn anywhere, but right behind this chapter is the book of Ezra. And if you were to do a quick general study of the book of Ezra, what you would see is chapters 1 and 2 of the book of Ezra deal with returning into the land. Chapter 3 deals with the rebuilding of the temple. Chapter 4 deals with those resisting the build of the temple, or their enemies that they had to face while they were rebuilding the temple. And then chapter 5 deals with, again, they're resuming the work onto the temple. That's just a quick overflow of the chapters. But I want you to look at the first four verses of Ezra chapter 1. Look at verses 1 through 4 of Ezra chapter 1. "And in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with you, and let them go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. Verse 4. And whosoever remaineth in any place, there he sojourneth. Let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with all beasts besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And then again, it's mentioned in one more place also, Ezra chapter 5. Ezra chapter 5, after they start the rebuilding again. In Ezra chapter 5, look at verse 13. Ezra chapter 5, verse 13. But in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build the house of God, and the vessels also of gold and silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon. Those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name is Sheshbashar. By the way, that's Zerubbabel. There were three returns to Jerusalem, one under Zerubbabel, one under Ezra, and one under Nehemiah. So this is one of the returns. And he saith unto him, take the vessels, go, carry them to the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built in his place. And then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, and yet it is not finished. Now, have you seen anywhere in those verses where it has said, build the city streets? Or where it has said, build the city wall? And the answer is, no, you do not. Because Cyrus gave them permission to go back and rebuild the temple of Jerusalem and to begin the worship in Jerusalem. But he did not give them permission to rebuild the city in Jerusalem. And that's very important to understand as we read through these passages of scriptures. So this first decree, or this first command to rebuild Jerusalem's temple, is not the command by Cyrus in 538 BC. That's the first thing we need to understand. However, there is a difference between the view, the future view, of amillennialism versus premillennialism. And an amillennialist will use the verses concerning Cyrus to try and back their belief of the end times. And there's a reason why they do that. The reason why they do that actually is found in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 45, or in chapter 45. So let's turn there real quick, and then we'll come to a conclusion here. Isaiah chapter 44, and we'll look at verse 28. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28. That saith Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. So this verse, and if you look at actually Isaiah chapter 45, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have beholden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two levered gates, and the gates shall not be shut. And then verse 13 of the same passage of Scripture, I have raised him, speaking of Cyrus, up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let it go, my captives, not for price, nor reward. Now, these verses here are the verses why they believe, and the amillennialist believes in a different time frame towards the end times, because the phrase of city is mentioned in here. All right? But in the decrees, we didn't see that. As a matter of fact, there are historical records known as the Cyrus Cylinders. And the Cyrus Cylinder mentions only the command to return the refugees back into the land of Israel, or Judah, and rebuild the sanctuary. They don't mention anything else about the city. As a fact, Cyrus himself says this, "I return to these sacred cities on the other side of the Tigris, the sanctuaries of which have been ruins for a long time, the images which used to live therein and establish for them permanent sanctuaries, and I gather their inhabitants and return their habitations." So keep this in mind as we continue to look at these commands, these decrees. This is not the decree that we're speaking about to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and start our timeline. Now go back to your outline again. The second command came by Darius in 517. Now without going into that second command, the same thing happens. If you read Ezra chapter 7, verse 11, and verses 13 through 19, you're going to see the same exact thing. That the command was to rebuild the sanctuary, to rebuild the temple, to start the worship, okay? But it was not to rebuild the city. And then there was a concern that came out concerning whether they should be doing any work in Jerusalem whatsoever in 457 BC. That is also found in Ezra. So Darius's concern, I'm sorry, I said chapter 7, it was really chapter 6. Darius is in chapter 6 in 517, and then a concern came out about rebuilding it in 457, and they too are not the commands to rebuild. But there was a command that came out to rebuild. And that command came out to rebuild the city and to restore the city walls by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. And you'll notice in your outline what I have done, I have actually put a bunch of stars towards the end of that to let you know this is the decree that we're going to be talking about. This is the decree or the command which starts the timeline of the 70 weeks of prophecy or the 490 years. So let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah chapter 2. Would someone do me a favor and read Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8? Anyone, real loud. Thank you, Steve. For some reason, I have a really sore throat here all of a sudden. Thank you. Jeremiah tells us, Nehemiah tells us that he's the cupbearer for the king. And he goes before the king and he's sad. His countenance is sad. And the king notices that his countenance is sad. And he says, "Why are you so sad?" And he uses the opportunity to bring before the king that his Jerusalem lays in ruins. So Nehemiah gives him permission to go to Jerusalem to rebuild Jerusalem. Look at, someone read for me, please. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. 11 through 18. Anyone? Thank you, Pastor. So let's come to a conclusion here. The command by Cyrus in 538 BC is not the starting point of the 70-week prophecy. Okay, keep that in mind. The second command by Darius in 517 BC, all right? That command was a decree, thank you. That command was a decree only to reaffirm the proclamation that was actually given by Cyrus. And did not also mention the restoration of the city, the building of the city walls, or the building of the city streets. Then the command that was given after that did not either. This is the command in Nehemiah chapter 2, which said, rebuild the city walls, rebuild the city streets. The only command that mentions them. And that brings us to the very first line in the starting point of our prophecy. See where it says, 70 weeks begins? Well, 70 weeks began in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, and it mentions Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That's where we're going to begin next week when we look at our timeline. And it's going to actually take, according to verse 25, 7 weeks. Now, what did we say weeks were? They were years. It's actually going to take 7 times 7, 49 years for the restoration of the temple to be completed. All right? Let's stop there. I can't talk anymore anyway. Anyone have any questions? You are dismissed.